Okay. The title of what I want to share tonight is Jesus, the Signature of God. Apart from God's wonderful creation, the provision of a perfect garden paradise for the first man and the first woman, the Bible actually starts with a massive negative. It's called sin, aided and abetted by the serpent and Satan. So God's creation didn't get off to the very best start. However, God was not taken by surprise, because he had already anticipated this, and therefore he immediately announced his plan for man's redemption. And in the very place where sin entered the human scene, God introduced his plan of salvation. And that plan pointed all the way to Jesus. God's first promise about the Messiah was in Genesis 3:15. And it reads, he was talking to the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So, the promise that God gave involved the seed of the woman. Now, the seed of the woman is almost a contradiction in terms, because after Adam, who was not born but created, after Adam and Eve, every human being that's ever been born on the earth came as the result of the seed of a man. However, God said it would be from the seed of a woman, which meant that no man was to be involved. Of course, we call this the virgin birth. No man was involved when Jesus was conceived. That was a work of the Holy Spirit. And there's a very interesting verse in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, which speaks of Jesus' birth. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And I do believe those words are placed there deliberately. A child was born. The son was not born. The son was given. What does that mean? Mary gave birth to a baby. Within that baby's body, there was the eternal Son of God. A child was given, yes, but a child was born, yes, but a son was given. But the son was not born, because according to Micah 5:2, he existed long before that. Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, here's an interesting thing. Micah, 500 years before Jesus, he said, out of you, Bethlehem, shall come. Future, 500 years down the road. Out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So, to put it in simple words, somebody's coming who has already existed. That's why I say a child is born, a son is given. Yes, Jesus came to Bethlehem to be the ruler of Israel. But that was not where his existence began, because it says his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So one is coming who's always been, the eternal Son of God. So this was necessary, because in order to provide a perfect sacrifice for sin, God needed someone to be born who did not carry the sinful nature that all men carry. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." That doesn't mean to say that she became pregnant out of wedlock. It simply means that David, born of his mother, was conceived through the seed of a sinful man, Jesse. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was born in sin. I carried the nature of my father, Jesse, which was sinful. And you know, every human being that has ever been born carries the same sinful nature of Adam, the first sinner. That is why the Bible makes reference to the first Adam, sinful human being, and the last Adam, Jesus, the Son of God, sinless. And you know, this nature that is handed down through the generations. You know, one of the things that we've got four children, and one of the things that used to amaze me growing up, when they were growing up, I never once had to teach them to do wrong. It used to come naturally. They seemed to rebel. They used to kick against what I was saying sometimes. It's in their nature. That's, they were living out of their human nature. I had to teach them to do right and to go in the right path, because otherwise they would be veering towards the wrong path. And so the principle of a perfect sacrifice was established by the virgin birth, which demanded that the man who would die for our sins would not be a sinner himself. And you know, it begins again in the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam and Eve. They suddenly realized they were naked. They were exposed, and it threw them into a panic. And as a result, they pluck some fig leaves from the tree and covered up their private parts to cover up their nakedness. Now, you know, the only problem with fig leaves is they fall off in the autumn, so they're not permanent. So what did God do? He gave them the coats of animals. So what does that mean? It meant that animals had to die to give man a covering for his sin. Something had to die. A sacrifice had to take place in order to cover man's nakedness. Something innocent. The animal had done nothing wrong, but it became a substitute for Adam's sin. And this concept of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus was established right there in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the seed of the woman was to produce by virgin birth a perfect man in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, one of the stories in the Old Testament that is very, very relevant to this idea is the story of Abraham and Isaac. Because what happened on Mount Moriah happened to serve as a pattern for what was to come down the road. And Genesis 22 records the story of how God sent Abraham to Mount Moriah in order to sacrifice his son. And this incident points very definitely toward the time when God would sacrifice his son on the cross. What did God say to Abraham? Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Don't those words ring a bell? Your son, your only son, whom you love. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. At Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and he said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So when God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, that was a mirror image of what God would say to his son when it came for him to die. And you know, as Abraham began his journey towards Mount Moriah in obedience, the first thing he did was to lay the wood for the sacrifice on the shoulders of his son Isaac. What does that remind you of? Didn't Jesus carry his own cross, that piece of wood upon which he would be crucified on his way from the judgment to the cross? Just as Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice, so Jesus carried the wood for his crucifixion. And on the way, Isaac was prompted to ask his father, my father, look, here is the fire and the wood. Where is the sacrifice? Abraham replied, my son, God will himself provide the lamb for a burnt offering. Abraham then proceeded to build an altar and lay his son on it. But just before he plunged the knife into his son, the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And at that very point, when Abraham was stopped from killing his son, because God knew that if he had not have stopped him, he would have done it in obedience. And at that very moment, Abraham looked up and he saw a ram caught in a thorn bush. So Abraham took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And he called the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Again, think about it. A ram caught in a thorn bush. What does that remind you of? Surely the crown of thorns that Jesus wore. He was a lamb caught in a thorn bush. And so this story demonstrates how God provided Abraham with a substitute for a sacrifice. And this is exactly what would happen when God gave his son to die on the cross in place of us sinners. This confirms the scripture that tells us how God did not spare his own son, but gave him up freely. There's something else in this story before we move on. This story also foreshadows the resurrection of Jesus, because when Abraham reached a certain point overlooking Mount Moriah, he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Now, thinking about it, for Isaac, it was meant to be a one-way journey because God told him to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. But when Abraham spoke to his servant, he said, stay here. We're going to go to worship and then we are going to come back to you. And that just reminds us that even though Isaac was not physically killed in every other sense of the word he was, but he came back. Just like Jesus, who actually did die, he came back from the dead. And you know, even if Abraham had sacrificed Isaac, he must have believed that God would have raised him from the dead. Because after all, Isaac was the son of promise, not Ishmael. And he had a destiny in God. So there's a sense in which he couldn't die unless he died and rose again. There's a verse of a hymn that is so well known that sums up perfectly what was foreshadowed in Abraham and Isaac. And when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. The story of Abraham and Isaac is a mirror image of what God did through Jesus. So you have the Father surrendering his Son. You have the Son's submission to his Father's will. You have the Son carrying his own cross. And you have the substitute ram wearing the thorns. Then we move on to Leviticus. Not one of the easiest books to understand, I must confess. But the book of Leviticus develops the concept of substitutionary sacrifice further when it deals with a matter of animal sacrifices designed to atone and cover Israel's sin. Incidentally, I'll never forget, David Pawson wrote a book called Unlocking the Bible, one of the very best books I've ever read. Basically, it gives an overview of every book in the Bible. And I happened to pick up one of his videos on the book of Leviticus. And on a Saturday morning when we were living at Leytonstone, I watched it for 2 hours. I was spellbound. I was absolutely gripped as he opened up the book of Leviticus for 2 hours. I have never heard anything like it in all of my life as he expounded the book of Leviticus. Incredible. It's a book not to be missed. Now, in the book of Leviticus, there are three words used to cover the matter of sacrificing. First of all, you have the word sacrifice, where animals without blemish forfeit their lives to provide a covering for sins. That's the basic practice. Sacrifice an animal instead of a human. Secondly, the word substitution comes in because the animals became a substitute for the guilty sinner, meaning that the guilty sinner didn't have to die thanks to the animal who was his substitute. And this was perfectly demonstrated when Barabbas, at the time of Jesus, he was in prison. He was truly guilty of all that was charged against him. And yet, the crowd, when given the option, Jesus or Barabbas, Jesus the innocent, Barabbas the guilty, the crowd shouted, "Give us Barabbas." Barabbas couldn't believe his luck. He walked out of prison a free man. Jesus, the innocent, took his place. And this is where the book of Leviticus talks about the scapegoat. And this meant that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest stood at the door of the tabernacle and was presented with two goats, one to be sacrificed on the altar, the other was to be sent away into the wilderness after the high priest had laid his hands on him and transferred the sins of the people onto him. So you get a picture of the high priest laying his hands on the scapegoat, transferring the sins of Israel onto him, sending him into the desert, into the wilderness. Now, the story is told that on one occasion, the goat, the scapegoat, escaped and actually came into Jerusalem. And they didn't know what to do. They were absolutely flabbergasted that this scapegoat somehow came back to Jerusalem. As a result of that, after that, a priest would lead the scapegoat to the edge of a ravine and push him over to his death, taking with him the sins of the people, so that the goat couldn't come back. There was no return. And this happened every year on Yom Kippur. And you know, God had a better plan than that, which is why all these practices of the Old Testament pointed to a more perfect arrangement. And this plan involved the coming of Jesus, who was to fulfill all three phases of what took place in Israel. Jesus was to be sacrificed for our sins. He was to take our place as a substitute on the cross. And at the same time, he was to become the scapegoat, because our sins were laid upon him whilst we were set free like Barabbas. And this is all confirmed in the scriptures, particularly in Isaiah 53 and Hebrews 10. Isaiah 53, verse 5 to 6 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon us, upon him, the iniquity of us all." Hebrews 10, 12. "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." How many animals must have been sacrificed over the centuries? You just couldn't count them all. And yet, we read they can never take away sins. They covered sins for a year, but they had to keep on coming back, because the sacrifice was never complete. And that is why it says, "Every priest stands." Now, normally, when you work, you stand. When you finish work, you sit. The priest could never sit because his work was never finished. Repeatedly, daily, he had to offer the same sacrifices ad infinitum. That's why the priest could never sit. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And that is why Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." The work of salvation, the work of redemption. And so Jesus fulfilled the role of Savior according to the words spoken prior to his birth. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus was also called the Good Shepherd, who laid his life down for the sheep. And you know, this is why when shepherds in the Middle East are watching over their flock by night, the sheep are in the fold or the cave, and the shepherd sleeps in the door to the fold or to the cave. Now, we often would think of the shepherd taking shelter in the cave and the sheep, because they got woolly coats, sleeping outside. No, the sheep were safely in the fold and the shepherd slept in the doorway, so that if a wild animal came, he would have to get through the shepherd first. And that is why Jesus said in John 10, I am the door of the sheep. He was there to protect them, like David, who fiercely protected his sheep. There are other titles attributed to Jesus. Shelter. The Bible talks of being a shelter in the time of storm, or a hiding place, or a fortress to which we can retreat. The Bible says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. And so Jesus was a true shelter to many people during his ministry. And he continues to be a shelter today to those who call upon his name. People like the woman at the well, John 4. I mean, she was a tormented woman. She'd been married 5 times, and the man she was with currently was not her husband. She had not even married him. And she was in a real state. But she came across Jesus. And Jesus listened to her, and he counseled her. And as a result, she came to faith. And as a result, most of her village came to believe as well. And so she found consolation. She found peace in Jesus. Then there's the story of the Syrophoenician woman. I love this story, because if ever anyone needed shelter, it was this Syrophoenician woman. Jesus had gone up to Sidon, and this woman came to him because her daughter was tormented by a demon. And she came to the disciples, and they tried to drive her away. They told Jesus, and Jesus effectively said, I'm only called to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Now, the term dogs was a derogatory name given to Gentiles, non-Jews. You'd have thought she would have up and went when Jesus said to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the Gentiles. Do you know what she said? This is my words. Lord, I'm not asking for a loaf of bread. I'm not even asking for a slice. I'm happy to eat the crumbs that fall from the table onto the floor. You know something? Jesus could not say no to that sort of faith. She wasn't concerned about her status. She was concerned about her daughter. And Jesus provided her shelter under his wings and set her daughter free. And there's so many other stories, ancient and modern, where Jesus is the shelter in the time of storm. He's also our shalom, our peace. The Bible says that we have peace through the blood of his cross. Isaiah 53, as I've already read, said, the chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He's also our servant king. Now, this concept was completely overlooked by the Jewish people when Jesus was here on earth. You see, traditionally, Messiah was to come in 2 stages. First, as Ben Joseph, the servant, and then as Ben David, the conquering king or the sovereign. And at the time of Jesus' arrival, Israel was under Roman occupation. And so their main item on the agenda was to get the Romans out. Their burning desire was for a conquering king who would come and deal with the Romans. They didn't think about Jesus as the suffering servant. That was not on their agenda. And yet, when he came, he truly was a servant. And he talked much about servanthood. He said, I am among you as one who serves. I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He was a true servant. The conquering king, the sovereign, that's still to come. There's a day coming, and it's not going to be too far away, when Jesus comes back as the conquering king, and he will destroy all his enemies, and he will rescue his people from an almost impossible situation. Now, all of these titles that I've mentioned, which we'll summarize in just a moment, they were fulfilled in his humanity. But there is one title that signifies his divinity or divine nature, and that is Sovereign Lord. You see, he was both God and man. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. But it's important to realize, during his life here on earth, he never once called upon his divine powers. He could have done, but he lived as a human amongst humans. He faced all the temptations that we faced as a man full of the Holy Spirit. He never once called on his divine powers, even though he could have. In fact, when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, he said to those who arrested him, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" Jesus could have called, but he lived as a human amongst humans so that he could be one of us, so that he could identify with us and that we could identify with him. Having tried this evening to describe to you the wonder of Jesus, it's not surprising that in one place he's called the desire of nations, the one that deep down everyone is longing for. And the Christmas carol sums it up so well. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. You see, there is a vacuum in the heart of every human being. God-shaped vacuum. And as St. Augustine once said, man will find no rest until he finds his rest in God. In my daily readings, I've just finished
Mervyn, you've muted yourself.
Happened? Sorry about that. Okay, I'm almost there. So, St. Augustine once said, a man will find no rest until he finds his rest in God. You see, there is this vacuum in the heart of every human being, a God-shaped vacuum. And as I said, I've just finished reading the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the message of Ecclesiastes is that everything is vanity. All our achievements, all our acquisitions, all our accomplishments, it's for a short period of time. Then we have to leave it. We can't take anything with us. And what the book demonstrates is that life is futile without God. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. We have a God-shaped heart, and Jesus is the desire of nations. And so Jesus is the very signature of God on the earth. He is truly the missing piece of the jigsaw puzzle of life. And so to summarize, we see Jesus as the seed of the woman, our sacrifice, our substitute, our scapegoat, our shalom, our shepherd, our shelter, our Savior, the servant, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the sovereign, and the very signature of God. There's one other word beginning with the letter S that should be mentioned. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And like a genuine stick of rock, no matter where you break it, the name runs right through it from beginning to end. And so all of these things together, we finish up with salvation. And let me close with the words of a wonderful old hymn that I guess we don't sing much these days. It goes like this. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon when nailed to the tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I'll love thee in life. I will love thee in death and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say, should the death dew lie cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Folks, Jesus was the seed of the woman, the sacrifice, the substitute, the scapegoat, the shepherd, the savior, the shelter, the shalom, the servant king, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and our sovereign Lord. And this wonderful story of love is summed up in the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the final thing I'll say tonight is this. Thank God for Jesus. He's everything. He is the all in all. Thank God for Jesus. May the Lord bless you. Amen.